Tonight, we are in a very fascinating portion of Scripture, Numbers chapter 5. We'll be going through verses 11 through 31. We're going to read about the cup of jealousy. And Father, we do want so much to hear from you. These folks did not come out to hear from me, in my opinion. Came to hear from you. Lord, your grace, your mercy, your truth. Lord, we're going to see a contrast between sin dealt with by the law, and then also sin dealt with by your grace. Same sin, but one is the law, the other is by grace. And Lord, thank you that we are on this side of grace, and we're no longer under the law. And so, Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. The cup of jealousy. The book of Numbers, Numbers, that indicates what? That numbers are involved, right? Somebody might be thinking, I didn't think Matthew was going to be involved here. Well, as you know, the book of Numbers begins with God instructing Moses to number the men of Israel 20 years old and above, those who were able to go to war. This occurred during the first 2 years of their wilderness wandering. The book of Numbers is really preparation for war, warfare. And for the Christian, you know, it speaks about how we are involved in spiritual warfare all the time. We can't let our guard down because the enemy doesn't let his guard down. He knows we're at war, and we do ourselves a favor by reminding ourselves we're always at war. And so at the beginning of Numbers, the able-bodied fighting men, 20 years old and above, are numbered. At the end of their 40-year wilderness wanderings, the Lord instructs Moses once again to number the fighting men of Israel. As it turns out, the nation as a whole experienced zero population growth and even a slight reduction in fighting men, down 1,800. Now, the tribe of Levi was exempt from military service because they were chosen by God to take care of and move the tabernacle. And in chapter 3, all the Levites from 1 month old and up were numbered, and there were 22,000 of them. But not every male Levite was qualified to serve. After all, what can a 1 month-old boy do? Not a whole lot. So, in chapter 4, the able-bodied Levites, the men who were 30 to 50 years of age, were then numbered. That number was 8,580. So, 22,000 as a whole, 1 month old and above, those were potential. But viable, able to serve right now, were only 8,580. That meant that only 39% of all the male Levites were actually able to, at that moment, were able to serve. And the point that we made last week was every child of God is a potential servant in God's kingdom. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord has the potential of being able to serve the Lord and his people. Yet not every child of God is right now able to serve God. Some are too immature. Some are too rigid and inflexible. Some are too sinful. Some are too busy with carnal stuff that just isn't necessary. It's not necessarily that those carnal things are evil, but they occupy time. And those carnal things do not have any benefit in spiritual matters. So it's just kind of, in a sense, wasting time doing all the activities that we think are so important, but really, eternally speaking, are of zero value. And so some Christians are not viable because they're pursuing those things, and therefore they're not able to serve the Lord and his people. The percentage of viable serving Christians versus potential serving Christians, well, the viable percentage is sadly very, very low, because it just seems that there are so many who are making themselves incapable of being available to serve. But even those who right now are incapable of serving, whether due to immaturity, inflexibility, carnality, whatever it might be, those people have the potential of being able to serve. All they need to do is make a couple few life adjustments. What are those life adjustments? Hey, you know, encourage people to pray about it. God will let them know. It's all we need to do. Lord, there's a prayer that God loves to answer. Lord, is there something in my life that's hindering me from being really able to serve you? You know, so often we pray for selfish things and we wonder why God's not answering, but yet when it comes time to pray for selfless things, when we're praying for things that benefit the Lord and his people, man, we get answers like that day. The Lord makes it very clear to us. This should go, that should go, this you don't need, that you don't need. I mean, it's amazing how quickly he answers that prayer. Lord, just show me if there's something that needs to go, and put your seatbelt on, because the Lord's going to take you for a ride. Then in chapter 5, we read that the sick must be quarantined in order to protect the healthy. So the sick, those who had an issue. It's interesting, it specifically says those who are sick or a leper or even have an issue. Something's flowing out of them that ought not to be. They're to be put out of the camp. You know, there's some people who have issues. You know what I'm saying? They have stuff flowing out of them, you know, out of their mouths, out of their hearts, that just ought not to be. And sometimes you need to put them out of the camp. You know, the Bible says, cast out the scoffer and contentions will cease. And so there's some scoffers who just, it's never good enough and you don't know what you're doing. And you know what? Go, then, you know, be free. And so the Lord put them out in order to protect the healthy, because once you get the people with issues, you know, doing their thing, pretty soon that starts to infect everybody else. Also in chapter 5, we read that the guilty must make it right with the one that he or she harmed, plus add 20%. So if you borrowed something and you broke it, you not only got it fixed, but you made it 20% better somehow, some way. You add 20%. Because you know, you just make, it's the right thing to do. And that's the point that God was making. Don't just say, hey, forgive me and it's cool and God will take care of it and be warmed and filled. No, no, no. You make it good. And then we ended last week with that, just before reading about something very strange. But as it turns out, it has many amazing and wonderful applications. And so tonight we come to verse 11, where we read about the law concerning suspected unfaithful wives. The law concerning those who husbands who think that their wives might be cheating on them. And their cheating hearts going to tell on them. Now, this was the law concerning suspected unfaithful wives. There is no law concerning suspected unfaithful husbands. Some of you ladies are like, that's not right. And you know, in a sense, I would agree. But here's the deal, though. If a woman is caught in adultery, she had to have been doing so with a man, right? And once it has been determined that adultery was committed, both the woman and the man were stoned to death. And so the man was eventually taken care of anyway. So that's why there was only one necessary test, one necessary law, and it's for the suspected unfaithful wife. And again, this next section is just super fascinating. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies carnally with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, but maybe at this point she's sending some strange signals. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. So whether she has or whether she hasn't, if a husband becomes obsessively jealous, then the man, verse 15, shall bring his wife to the priest. He's going to drag his embarrassed wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, the jealous wife, I'm jealous of my wife offering, which was 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, so a couple quarts or whatever of barley meal. He shall put no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, jogging the memory, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So, here's a situation where the husband, for whatever reason, starts to become jealous, though he has no proof. Jealousy is really an ugly emotion. It's not a cute, oh, he's so cute that he's jealous. No, no, no. Jealousy is evil. In fact, the book of James calls jealousy earthly, sensual, and demonic. It is demonic. Most of the time, large part of the time, jealousy is an insecurity on the part of the jealous person. Person becomes jealous. It's not that they have any reason to be. It's just that they themselves are insecure. They're insecure, and that's why they're jealous. But occasionally, jealousy could arise because the person's spouse is sending some strange signals. In that case, God provided a test to clear up the matter, to see whether or not a spouse is unfaithful. When the jealous husband is a contraction of that. It's in the dictionary, I'm sure. When the jealous husband brought his wife, he also brought an offering of barley meal. But as you notice, unlike the other grain offerings, which were accompanied by oil and frankincense, the jealous barley grain offering was to be plain. Why? Well, as we've noted several times, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Also, the oil of gladness. Gladness in the Holy Spirit. Frankincense, sweet-smelling incense, represents prayer. The Jesus specifically praying for us. The sweet-smelling prayers that rise up to the Lord. Well, with adultery and jealousy, there's nothing glad, nothing holy about it. There's nothing sweet about it. So it's just to be a plain offering. So the jealous husband drags his humiliated wife to the priest, and verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water, and there was water that was specifically and only for use in the tabernacle. So he'd take some of that. And in an earthen vessel, a clay cup, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, so scoop it up somehow, and then sprinkle it, put it in the water. So the dust from the tabernacle now in this holy water, in this cup. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head. Because women were supposed to have their heads covered. It was a sign of submission unto their husbands. Well, here's a case where there's possible unsubmission to the husbands, and so in symbolic gesture, her head was then uncovered. And then he puts the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. The priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. So the priest is holding that cup with the dust in it. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, then be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. In other words, you're going to drink it, and if you're innocent, then no harm, no foul. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. So if she's guilty, when she drinks that water, two physical things are going to happen. Her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. And he says, and may this water, verse 22, that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So she'll, okay, I agree to it. And then the priest shall write these curses in a book. Then he shall scrape them. So he writes them on this book. And then, I don't know, maybe with a knife or something, he scrapes the pages, scrapes the words of them off into the bitter water. Maybe this is where the phrase comes from, I'll make you eat your words. Somebody's going to eat their words on this. It may be, I don't know. That's just an added bonus for you being here tonight. You may quote me, yes. Pastor John said, unequivocally, because he studied it. No, I'm guessing at that point. Okay, what in the world is going on? First of all, why this in this place? We've been dealing with counting the able-bodied men of war, counting the Levites, counting the viable Levites, and then all of a sudden it talks about if you wrong somebody, you make it good, add 20%, and if you fear that your wife's cheating on you, here's a test you're going to take. Why this right in this place? There's a reason for it. You see, God is getting his people prepared for war. And those who are involved in warfare, the Bible says, he who is in the military does not entangle himself with the things of his life so that he may freely serve the one who is his commanding officer. So you're not embroiled and entangled in the affairs of life. Even so, we are soldiers for Jesus Christ. Therefore, in order to please our commanding officer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the hosts, Lord of hosts of heaven, we are to make sure that we are unentangled with these things. We have got to deal with these worldly things that tangle us up, that trip us up, that get us focused on the wrong things. And so God sticks this in there, especially because in chapter 6, the Lord is going to deal with the law of the Nazarite. And the Nazarite was one, a man or a woman who for a time would completely devote himself or herself to seeking after the Lord, to drawing near to him, to be as close to him as they possibly could be. And they would give up a lot of things, a lot of just creature comforts and emotional things as well, in order that they might be fully devoted to the Lord. And so God says, well, before that happens, we need to make sure you're upright. We need to make sure that you're doing the right thing and that there's no monkey business going on here. And if you're jealous, and maybe you're thinking about being a Levite, and you're jealous, yet you gotta make sure that you're free to be able to do this. And so here's this test that God offers. Now, at the risk of hyper-spiritualizing, I'm going to point out what I think are some wonderful spiritual gems and nuggets here in this passage. First of all, holy water in an earthen vessel. What does that remind us of? Holy water in an earthen vessel. It reminds me of Jesus, who God shrouded in an earthen vessel. And Jesus also said, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, and out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is the earthen vessel cup, so to speak. From him comes holy water. Also, water in Scripture is used as a symbol of the Bible, how we're cleansed with the washing of water by the Word of God. And so, since the Word of God is Jesus, God the Word, I see that this cup, this earthen vessel with the holy water is our Lord Jesus. But then the water is made bitter by the dust of the tabernacle. When you hear the word dust, does any scripture come to mind? How about from dust? Shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them, those who rejected the Lord. Remember how God said, to Adam, from dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. God created man from the dust of the earth. Evolution says we evolved from the sea, but there's no evidence to support that. God says, no, it wasn't from the sea. That's stupid. We come from the dust. We're dust balls is what we really are. Now, the dust I see is the witness of man. Because from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And sin is an offense against God and also an offense against man. And so we're going to see in this jealousy drink, jealousy beverage, that there's a witness both of man and God determining whether or not this lady is innocent or guilty. All right? Then you notice that the curses, if you're an adulteress, then your belly will swell, your thigh will rot. Those things were written in the book and then scraped off. Written in the book and then scraped off. This to me speaks of God's word, the law, because it is the law of God here that we're dealing with. And so you have in that cup the witness of man and God determining the innocence or guilt of this lady. Because again, sin is an offense against man and God. So at that point, she agrees, okay, yeah, bring it on. Let's do it. Amen. And then he, the priest, shall make, verse 24, shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the offering as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and then afterward make the woman drink the water. So the memorial portion, handful of that grain was burned on the altar. The priest would then get to keep the remnant for himself for his time and effort. And then at that point, okay, woman, drink. She drinks down that water from the earthen vessel that has dust and scraped off words into it. And when he, verse 27, has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter. Her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. Swollen belly because her sin has cursed her internally. Guilt and shame will be the lot of her life forever. There are sins, I don't know about you, but there are sins that I committed when I was younger. They still haunt me to this day. Now the Lord, thank God, has forgiven and has forgotten, but I haven't. And there are times where, you know, it's late at night, I'm laying down trying to go to sleep, and you know, the devil is so good about reminding me of those bad things that I've done. And I bring them back to the Lord right there and then and say, Lord, again, I am so sorry. And God says, what? I don't see it. It's not there. It's already been washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And I know, God, but I'm still tormented over these things. And I don't know if they'll ever go away. But see, that's what sin does. It causes your belly to swell, spiritual indigestion, spiritual heartburn, some just horrible internal turmoil. That's what sin does. And if she's guilty, she'll have that physical sign of that spiritual inner turmoil. Not only that, she'll have a rotten thigh. Well, kind of hard to walk with a rotten thigh, right? That means that her walk with God is never going to be the same as it was. And those who have gone down the adultery road, their walk with God is never, ever, ever the same. I don't care how they may deceive themselves and try to deceive others. It's never, ever the same. There are pastors who have gone down that road and they are never, ever going to be pastors again. It's just not going to happen. I believe it's one of those sins that disqualifies somebody from being a senior pastor. Maybe off to the side, behind the scenes, maybe eventually even a paid position in the church as an administrator or something. But, you know, that's a line that once you cross it, you can't get back. You just can't. Especially under the law. And that's going to be the big emphasis here. This is the law. This is how the law deals with jealousy and, you know, suspected adulterers and adulteresses. Look at verse 28, though. But if the woman has not defiled herself, and is clean, she shall be free and may conceive children. So God will testify of her innocence by miraculously allowing her to conceive very likely many children, and also brand the husband as a jealous fool because she's innocent. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord. The priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man, if the woman's guilty, then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. And by the way, what was the punishment for adultery? Stoning to death. So her belly swells, her thigh rots, and then the people gather up rocks. And she's put to death along with the person that she committed adultery with. By the way, the dust there at the tabernacle that was used in the water, I believe that that act of scooping up dust foreshadowed years later another event in which a man, he bent down, he didn't scoop it up, but he kind of played a little bit in the dust of the temple. You with me? And you're already thinking, oh, that's in John chapter 8, isn't it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at John chapter 8. Let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 8, picking up in verse 3. Now, Jesus is there at the temple, and he's teaching. The religious rulers are doing everything they can to trip him up and trying to make him look bad in the eyes of the people, but they're failing miserably one by one. But then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Okay, if she's caught in adultery, caught in the act, they're going on saying, when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Okay, what's missing from this scene here? The man. I mean, she's not committing adultery all by herself. Had to be some guy involved. Why didn't they bring him? It's a mystery. We don't know. Somebody suggested maybe it was a rabbi or one of the religious rulers. Oh, Rabbi Goldberg. Oh, well, no. Hey, how you doing? Let's borrow her for a while. So they took her. And by the way, brought her most likely naked. Or, you know, maybe she had something wrapped around her, but it was obvious she was a shamed, shamed woman. Now, Moses in the law, this is what they're saying, commanded that such should be stoned. At least give her the test, you know, make her drink the bitter water and let's see if her belly swells and her thigh rots and then stone her. That's what the law says. But what do you say, Mr. Popular, Mr. Godman, what do you say about this? The law says, kill her. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So if Jesus said, yeah, go ahead and stone her, and they did, then Jesus would be arrested for doing something Rome had forbidden. The Jews were not allowed to execute criminals. All those who the Jews found guilty of a capital offense had to be brought before Rome in order for the execution to take place. Rome had the final right of execution. That's why Jesus was brought before the Romans. By the way, the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, totally illegal on the part of the Jews when they did that. They did not bring Stephen to the Romans. But be that as it may. So what do you say? They tested him, something to accuse him of. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground or in the dust with his finger as though he did not hear. What's he writing? Don't know. One pastor suggested he was writing names of the men that were in the crowd. There were saying, come on, Jesus, you know, what should we do with this woman? Bill, George, John, J. Miller. No, he didn't write it. Starts writing down these names. And so they kept pressing him. And when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground a second time. What did he write the second time? Maybe sins next to those names. Maybe other women's names next to those names. But whatever it was, it had an amazing effect because one by one, the men all of a sudden remembered that they had to be somewhere else at that time. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest guy said, I think I hear my wife calling me. Dude, you're so deaf, you can't even hear it. Freight train, what do you mean you hear your wife calling you? I left a roast in the oven, I got to go. I got to go see a guy about a thing. And so they all peeled off. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So you picture there's Jesus and the woman right there. These other accusing men were around them. And then beyond them was a huge crowd of onlookers. So the men in the next circle there, the accusers, they peeled off. And so all the onlookers are still looking and they're wondering, okay, Jesus, what are you really going to do? And man, he does all things well. Does he not? He does all things well. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And do not miss that Lord. Don't miss that word, because if you do, then Jesus had no reason to forgive her. But because she called Jesus her Lord, that was the basis by which he could say the next thing. He said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. By the way, not just a command, but an enablement. You are free from having to sin. Before you had to sin. Now that you are calling Jesus Lord, you don't have to sin anymore. If you do, it's your own choice, but you're free to be holy. And that's what he said to the woman. So by calling Jesus Lord, the woman was forgiven. And the judgment against the self-righteous in the dust was silenced. The dust judgment by man was silenced because she called Jesus Lord. When you call Jesus Lord, people may have bad things to say about you. They may even post things on the internet about you, things that they don't know about. They don't know the full story, but they think they do. And so they'll post bad things about you. I've been the victim of that. My brother-in-law Troy's been the victim of that. Almost every Calvary Chapel pastor, in fact, I would say almost every pastor on the planet has been a victim of that. Don't go looking it up. Don't go online when you get home. That's silly. Now, of course, you will, but whatever. It's your own fault, and you know. But if it's on the internet, it must be true. But even if some things are true, because we call Jesus Lord, the dust crying out against us is silenced by Jesus. The critics, let's face it, haters gonna hate, right? They are silenced because I and you, we call Jesus Lord. And guess what? The word of the law that scraped off into that cup that we're supposed to drink. Here's the cool thing. Jesus says, you know what? I don't want you to drink that cup. It has to be drunk, but he doesn't want us to drink it. Here's the cool thing. All of us, you fine folks, myself, of course, we have against us the witness of God and man. We're guilty. Guilty sinners. Therefore, we deserve death. But instead of God making us drink that cup of judgment, Jesus chose to drink it on our behalf. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And just reading this passage of the jealousy and all, and the woman having to drink this bitter water with the witness of man and the witness of God against her, that was us. We had the witness of man against us. They know we're sinners. And certainly the witness of God, he knows the thoughts, the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. We have that against us, and it was mixed fully. The cup of God's wrath and fury. And we were going to have to drink it. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "You know, if they can be saved some other way, don't let me drink their cup that they should be drinking. But nevertheless, if there's no other way, not as I will, but as you will." And because our salvation was not possible any other way, Jesus willingly drank that cup of judgment. But what good does that do for us unless we drink of another cup? Okay, some of you are looking at the communion going, "Oh, I get it now." You see, in order to benefit, Jesus told us that we had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise, we have no part with him. Now, Jesus did say there in John's gospel, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." There's no magic involved in the bread and in the juice. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But here's the deal. Jesus drank the cup of our judgment, and it will benefit us if we drink from his provided cup by faith in him, putting our trust in him. So tonight, have you drunk of the cup of Jesus by putting your faith in him? If so, then we invite all of us to remember who he is and what he has done by celebrating communion. And so in just a little bit, we're going to pray. And then we're going to sing a song. And as we sing this song of worshiping and thanking Jesus, you are welcome to get up from where you were seated, take a piece of bread and a cup of juice. And I instructed the guys who were making the communion, I said, don't break them up into little dust pieces. Break them up into big chunks. You know, I want to have something. Maybe it's just me. I got, you know, a whole lot of sin I need taken care of. So I don't want a little teeny piece. I want a big piece. Gluten-free, by the way, in case that was a problem. But we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to thank him that he drank what should have been our cup so that we can then drink his cup. As we do, the judgment of man, the dust, is silenced. Because Jesus wrote in the dust. And also, the witness of God against us is silenced because Jesus drank our cup.